All right, we're studying a period of time that we call the tribulation period, or we call it Daniel's 70th week. You can call it whatever you want to call it. We know it's 7 years long because it is Daniel's 70th week, and his weeks are 7 years long. Each one is a unit of 7 years, so that's why the word is actually a shabna, which means 7 years. And so this is the last one of those seven-year intervals that concludes Israel's pre-millennial eschatology. So it's 7 years long, but we don't know exactly when it begins. But we know events that mark the start, middle, and finish of it. So we know some things about it. It follows, we believe, the rapture. There's other viewpoints about that, but this is the correct viewpoint. It follows the rapture and lasts for 7 years. It begins right here with the signing of a treaty between Israel and the final Gentile world empire's leader. He goes by 30 different names in Scripture. We usually call him the Antichrist. And he's not known as that quite that early on, but it becomes clear to everybody that's who it is as things go on. They sign a treaty with him right here. And in the middle of that seven-year treaty, he breaks the treaty right there and turns on Israel and sets himself up as God of the earth in order to be worshipped in the temple there in Jerusalem. And then 3.5 years later, the Lord comes back here, and that ends this seven-year period of time. Now, this guy, this Antichrist guy, we have met several times already in Scripture. We met him in Daniel chapter 7. We met him in Daniel chapter 8. We met him in Daniel chapter 11. And he was previewed to us in chapter 11 in Daniel by another earthly character named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of Syria. He was one of the descendants of the old Greek Empire, and he lived and behaved in a way that previewed this guy, this Antichrist guy that we met there in chapter 11. We met him again last week in Revelation chapter 13. So there's four different places that we run into this guy in Scripture. And he is probably the most prominent individual on the planet during that time. You've got this summary in your handout that kind of lists some of his characteristics there that comes out of chapter 13. There's several different metaphors and symbols used in there to represent this guy, but you have this in your handout. And he has you also have this in your handout. It's a little summary of this character. And it looks like this. Your handout looks like this.
So is this the fourth time that he's mentioned?
Fourth time. Daniel 7, 8, 11, and Revelation 13 all describe the same guy. The guy we call the Antichrist, or 30 other different names in Scripture. Same guy. And these are his basic characteristics. He will be a Gentile. I'll put that question mark in there, but I think it's pretty solid that this guy is indeed a Gentile. He comes from the sea. And you remember back in Daniel chapter 7, that first vision we had there of him is that the sea was being roiled by these four winds of heaven. And it was out of that roiling sea that this guy came. And that sea represents the Gentile peoples there. So we think this is a good characterization of him. He's the final world ruler. He possesses in his kingdom the characteristics of the previous world kingdoms. He is a blasphemer and opposes God. He's Satan's puppet. He receives his power from Satan. His form of government will be some sort of a revised Roman Empire, 10-nation federation of some kind. Don't know exactly the form that'll take, but it'll be something like that. Remember the 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2? 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7? Those are the representations of that 10-nation federation. He will be militarily very strong, universally worshipped, and he will persecute God's people. Jews and Gentiles, but especially the Jews, he will focus his attention on them. He's the final world political leader, and we meet him for the final time there in, well, we'll see more allusions to him later on, but the kind of exposed of him is there in Revelation chapter 13. Now, he is not alone in his administration of evil and his opposition to the people of God. He has a buddy. He's got a pal. We'll meet him in the second half of chapter 13. He's called the false prophet most of the time. Now, the concept of prophecy and false prophecy is not new to Scripture by any means. We have been warned about false prophets throughout Scripture, going back to Moses to begin with, and a number of other people have warned about them as well. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses said, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Dropping down a little bit. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge that evil from among you. So Moses said false prophets were to be put to death. Jeremiah warned his people also, chapter 23, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. It says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. That's in Jeremiah 23. So Jeremiah warned the people as well. Several other warnings in Jeremiah. Those warnings continued on into the New Testament era. The Lord himself said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's Matthew chapter 7. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. John warned his readers, beloved, do not believe the spirits, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the concept of false prophets being at work, Satan working through them to try to deceive God's people and other lost people and keep them in darkness is commonplace in Scripture. And the judgment on them is that they are to die. Now, they team up at times with political leaders. There is a partnership at times that we see in Scripture that exists between political leaders and a false prophet. So this partnership that we're going to see here in Revelation 13, again, is not unique. It is not new. There are other partnerships that, like that. Remember Pharaoh's partners, Jannes and Jambres? So you have the political leader and the supposed spiritual leader of the day partnered up. Balak, who was the king of Moab, he partnered up with Balaam to try to destroy Israel. So you had the political leadership and the religious leadership partnering up to do Satan's work. Ahab and Jezebel teamed up with the priests of Baal. Remember, Elijah killed them off, and she wasn't happy about that. So, it is a commonplace thing to see a partnership that exists between the political realm and the religious realm. That's what we're going to see during the tribulation period, Because the guy that we'll meet here in verse 11 through the end of 13, he will be the partner to the Antichrist, the political leader that we just saw in the first half of the chapter. So you have the political leadership and the religious leadership partnered up in the tribulation period, and that's described for us here in Revelation chapter 13. So let's look at this guy and see what we can learn about him. John says in Revelation 13:11, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." Now the first beast, verse 1 of chapter 13, came up out of the sea. This guy comes up out of the earth. So there's a differentiator presented here by John between the first guy and the second guy in terms of their origin. One comes out of the sea, one comes out of the land. Now, what do these symbols represent, pray tell? The sea, if the sea are Gentile peoples and we're differentiating between them on an ethnic basis, the earth then would probably represent the Jews, would they not? And that symbology is used in Scripture at some times, and so there's a possibility that's true. However, you got to remember that the political leader's primary focus is to destroy the Jews. So would his partner in crime, the second beast, would he be a Jew and assist him with that, you think? That's a pretty tough stretch to swallow, that one, isn't it? I don't know if that's true or not. That symbology may not be holding up here. Maybe that it's something different. There's a second differentiator between these two guys that I think maybe is the actual explanation here. The first guy, his origin is in the political realm, isn't he? I think maybe in this case the sea represents politics, governments, the political realm. And the second beast coming out of the earth, I think maybe represents the religious realm. The earth being a little more stable, a little more calm than the roiling sea that we've seen. So maybe the differentiation between the two guys is that one comes from the political realm, the other comes from a religious realm, and they're going to partner up. I don't know which one of those is true, maybe neither, but perhaps the religious realm is a little easier to buy into and understand than is the fact that he might be a Jew. That's hard. It's hard to grasp that one. This guy's got two horns, like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This guy's got two characteristics, doesn't he? And I think the two horns probably represent these two characteristics. One of them is lamb-like. It's docile. It's calm. It's peaceful. And the other is, he's a vicious dragon. This guy is every bit as bloodthirsty and as evil as his partner. So the two horns here, I think, probably represent, as we'll see as we get on into this just a little bit, the worlds of the economic world and the religious world, because he will have authority in both of those areas. So this guy, his partner, looks like he's going to be economically and religiously very powerful and will assist the first beast with those capabilities. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. This guy has just as much authority to wipe people out, to destroy people, persecute them, as the first guy did, as the political guy did. So if our estimate, our guess is that his economic control and his religious control are the two horns, he has the ability through those realms to also destroy people. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. This guy's job is to promote the worship of the first guy. Guy number two, his primary job is to promote worship of guy number one. Do you know any other relationship like that where there's somebody whose primary job is to promote the worship of somebody else? Who's that indwelling you?
John. Spirit.
Holy Spirit's indwelling you, isn't he? What's his primary job? To promote worship of our Savior. He's his witness here in this earth, and we work with him. So there is a false trinity being set up here, as you can see, by Satan, with these two players to in essence act like to counter the work of God through the Holy Spirit promoting the worship of Christ. This guy promotes the worship of the final world political leader. So we're seeing the same kind of trinity that God works through, counterfeited by Satan, and he's trying to work through them. So he's trying to promote worship of this political leader. This political leader, again, is mentioned as one whose fatal wound was healed. I'm highly suspicious that somebody plugged this guy. Somebody put a round through his head. Somebody tried to assassinate him when they realized who he was. That's the first beast, the first political leader. It looks to me like, maybe I'm totally wrong here, but it looks like somebody's figured this guy out and they tried to kill him, to get rid of him. Maybe a Jew, maybe a Gentile, I don't know. But he's referred to have had a fatal head wound that he survived. It could be a political statement, but it may just be a natural statement, and it may be that he gets shot and he survives that, and that just adds to his aura as the final great leader of the world there. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Now, this guy is going to be divinely enabled to do some miraculous stuff. I think Satan and his minions can do miraculous stuff when God enables them to do miraculous stuff. And that appears to be the case here, because his whole purpose here is to deceive. What's this deal about real estate? The three most important things in real estate is location, location, location. Well, the three most important things that Satan does is deceive, deceive, and deceive. And this guy is a deceiver. So he's going to use these things for somehow or another, calling fire down from heaven. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of these signs, which was given him to perform. He's been enabled to do this by God. He's been allowed to do this in the presence of the beast. That is, he's kind of his showman. He uses these miraculous feats to invoke the worship of men of his partner, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So they make some kind of a statue or image of this first beast, and the second beast promotes the livelihood of that second thing, that image. He promotes that so that it, you know, persuades people to worship the first guy. So this guy will be people being engraved on Mount Rushmore up there with those other guys. And it was given to him to give breath to this image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Yikes. This guy will be able to somehow or another give some form of life to this statue, this image that will be made of the first beast. And if you don't worship this first beast, you're toast. You're dead man. He will see to it that you're killed. Now, if you think for a moment that an image or something like this can't speak, can a donkey speak? Yes. Balaam's donkey can speak. He had quite a bit to say, didn't he? Yeah, when God enables something to happen, it can happen. If a donkey can speak, this statue can speak if he is divinely enabled to do so. So this guy will be able to use these miraculous signs, it appears, to promote the worship of the first beast, which is his primary goal in life. And he causes all, verse 36 of chapter 13, the small, the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, this guy will have economic control of the planet. And there will clearly be shortage of food. Remember, we saw a third of the Earth's ability to produce food wiped out with the first few trumpet judgments. So there will be rationing for sure, some sort of an economic program whereby, in order to go get you a bag of potatoes down at the Walmart, you have to sign up to be on this guy's team, this beast's team, Antichrist team. And then the system of the day will impose some sort of a barcode reading system, some kind of a identifier that you'll have to get in that Walmart store to get that bag of potatoes. He's got the economic strings that are attached to everybody. He's got control of them in his hand, this second beast. So he causes everybody to have to get this identifier. It looks like you can put it on your forehead or on your right hand. Some way you could be scanned to just walk in the door. And if you can't be scanned, you don't get to walk in the door. So you will have to pledge allegiance to the first beast as a result of the second beast's program in order to buy and sell in the marketplace. That's going to be bad, isn't it? Wonder what this identifier is. Is it a barcode? Something like that? Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. I think this is the first beast he's talking about here. For this number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Somebody tell me what that means. We've got 20 or 30 hours we could spend listing all of the ideas of what that means. That's probably the most prolifically discussed symbol used in Scripture, isn't it? This, the mark of the beast, 666. What is that?
Cough medicine.
It's what?
Cough medicine. Cough medicine is what it used to
be. Cough medicine?
Yeah, they had
that may be it.
They used to have it on the barn.
Yeah. Well, there's been endless discussions about this number in there. And there will be. But at the time of this prophecy being fulfilled during the tribulation period, somebody will be able to figure this out. It won't be that hard once you understand the system that's being used and how it is the numbering of individuals in this system will produce certain numbers. Somebody will figure out that this guy, the first beast, is his number is 666. Maybe that's how they assassinate the guy or try to. Maybe somebody figures out his number, understands the system, and says, wait a minute now, if 666 is the key and you go down through the system, whatever it is, and it identifies this guy, this final world leader over there in Europe, and somebody says, that's the guy, I'm going to take him out before he can come to power. Maybe that's what happens, I don't know. If indeed he gets a head wound, it could be the result of being identified through this system, I don't know, and somebody trying to assassinate the guy. At any rate, you won't figure it out. We won't know what it is, but somebody will know during this time. They'll be able to figure this guy out. So the second half of this partnership looks like he has both worldwide economic control and that he is also a false prophet. He has religious influence and power. So this partnership now will dominate the planet during the tribulation period. The political guy and his associate, who is both an economic and a religious leader of the world. So he is, along with his partner there, as I say, probably the most prominent personages that we have here during this time. This is a summary of his characteristics. I left that first point on there. I don't really think there's much to that. I just left it on there because some people think that that's a possibility. Note the question mark. I'm not saying that this second guy is a Jew. That's a hard stretch And the symbology doesn't have to be that. So I don't mean that way, but it's on your handout. He also has great authority and power. His job is to promote worship of the first beast, the political leader. And he will do miraculous things in order to deceive the whole earth. And if you choose not to worship the first beast, he can have you killed. And he also has in this great economic control that we've seen. So, who are the main players that we've seen so far? Well, we saw in chapter 11, we saw the two witnesses, who I think are probably just the guys that are in charge of building the new temple at that time. I think probably it's a combination of the political leader of the day and the religious leader of the day, like Zerubbabel and Joshua were back during the post-exilic time frame. I think this is the same sort of situation here. There's their characteristics. Those two witnesses are primary players. This is in your handout as well. Then in chapter 13, we see these two guys, the beast and false prophet. Can't get them both on there once, probably kind of. Nah, don't need to. At any rate, these are in your handout. You can review those anytime you want to. These are the dominant players on the planet during this time. So we've got the two witnesses, we've got the beast that we met for the fourth time in the Word of God, and we've got the false prophet who is the epitome of false prophecy that is developed throughout Scripture. So any questions about these guys before we march on? The two witnesses, and John is kind of featuring now at this point in his revelation, the players, the people and the institutions that will dominate this time frame. He's already given us the events, two-thirds of them. We'll see the other third in just a little bit. But he's now kind of majoring on these players and institutions. So the witnesses and the beast and the false prophet then are in that realm. Any questions about those three main players before we go on? You won't know of them before you go, probably, but you can tell other people maybe about them if you have a chance, and maybe somebody else can benefit from your learning here. But they will come on the scenes after you leave it at the rapture. Okay, chapter 14 now is a kind of a interlude again. Not everything is in strict chronological order here in chapters 12, 13, and 14, but they are additional information that fills in some gaps and explains some things. So let's look at chapter 14, and it fits into that category. John says, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where? Is it in heaven or is it here on earth? It's here on earth, isn't it? It's over in Jerusalem. Some of you probably walked up it if you've been over there. He sees the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus Christ standing on Mount Zion here on earth. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, have we ever seen anybody like this before? Is this group of 144,000 brand new to us? Yeah, we saw them before, back in chapter 7, didn't we? Remember? Chapter 7, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or the sea or any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. 144,000 Jews, verse 4, 5, and 6, and 7, point out that they're 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, sealed with the seal of God on their foreheads, back in chapter 7, before the tribulation period gets to really rocking and rolling. What John sees here is at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is on Mount Zion where he's coming back, and the same 144,000 people are there with him. They've got God's seal on their foreheads. So the scene is this. We see these guys sealed at the beginning of the tribulation period, and here they are at the end of it. They're there with our Savior here on earth. They've lived through this thing. That was the purpose of the sealing. That's why timeout was called back in chapter 7 by that one angel. They said, don't bring about any of these judgments yet until we get these people sealed, because they've got to survive physically. So they put the seal on them, and they do survive physically. We see them here at the end of the 7 years. In chapter 14, they have indeed survived. Wow. How is that possible, that these guys can actually survive this death and destruction? Is there a principle in that somewhere that we can glean from? Sure. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from testings and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That is a New Testament principle. We live under that principle, that God can deliver us, protect us, care for us in the midst of turmoil and chaos while still keeping the unredeemed in chains waiting for their final judgment. He can do that. And it doesn't matter that there are chaotic judgments taking place, which there are, he can still do that. The power of God to protect his own, no matter what the circumstances of life may be, is one of our guiding principles of church age sanctification. You and I live under that principle. God can protect you no matter what's going on in your life. And that's what he's done here. These guys illustrate that New Testament principle by being there on Mount Zion with the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. And I heard a voice from heaven that, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So John sees the scene on the earth, but he hears a sound coming from heaven. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So John hears a song coming from heaven, and nobody can learn that song except these 144,000 down here on earth. They hear the song and they can learn it. But nobody else can. It is a song of the redeemed. It is a song of those who have been sealed and protected by God through these judgments, and it is sung in heaven, but it is heard and learned down here on earth. And referring to the Jews here on earth, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. These guys are 144,000 Jewish priests. They began their ministry 7 years ago at the age of 30, which is when the Jewish priests all begin their ministry. That's why Jesus began his ministry at 30 years of age. He was a priest also, not a Levitical priest. What priesthood was he from? Melchizedek, right, different priesthood. Still a priest, but a different order than all those other guys. They all began at age 30. He began at age 30. They were both priests, just of different orders. These 144,000 are 30-year-olds at the start of the tribulation period. They're now 37-year-old Jewish priests. They've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all the earth during this time. They have escaped these judgments, and they're standing on Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord comes back. They're going to go into the millennial kingdom and be the core base population of the millennial kingdom. Special guys. They haven't married. They're priests. Jewish priests. And they will be the Billy Grahams of the tribulation period. They will be the foundation of the millennial kingdom. And there they are. They survived it just like they were sealed to do. Now, the next thing John sees is another team of angels. We see these teams of angels several times in this book, don't we? The first writers we saw in chapter 6, there was four writers kind of functioned as a team of angels, didn't they? At least I think they're angels, angelic agents of those judgments that we saw there. We saw them there. And we see in other places, the writers, the trumpet players are a team. And we see these guys here kind of functioning as a team. There's three of them on this particular team, an angelic team of three. And God sends this team of angels to try to communicate with men, even amongst this chaotic, disastrous mess. So he says in verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Why does God send an angel, messenger, to this Christ-rejecting, godless mess of humanity, who are blaspheming him and sticking their fist in his face? Why does he do that? Because he is a gracious God. He is a good, loving, gracious God. He doesn't want men to spend their eternity in conscious torment, so he keeps sending messengers, hoping men will listen to them and pay attention to them. The first one here, he's flying in mid-heaven. This is almost humorous, because this is Satan's living room. And what's his message? He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. Now, is that the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist and Jesus preached when they came the first time? No, that's not quite the same, is it? Is this the gospel that you and I preach, that we learn in the epistles, Romans through Jude? Is that the same message of that gospel? No, not the same thing. This is a different gospel. It's at least a third one. It's called the eternal gospel. This gospel stresses certain basic fundamental relationships between fallen man and our Creator, and can bring a person to salvation if they will heed this message. It says, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of life. God, our Creator, is worthy of our worship. That's this gospel message. Fear God, reverentially fear God and worship him, because he is our Creator and he is worthy of our worship. That's this message. These people don't need any kind of eschatological slant to this message. They don't need to know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they don't need to know necessarily the gospel we preach. They need to know this. And so if they will believe this, there is an escape hatch for them. How many of you think will believe that? Got a percentage in mind? I don't have any idea, but I know of something that could make it kind of complicated. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we were just talking about this before class. Let me review this principle for you, because it relates to this. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, and they misunderstood the day of the Lord. And he says to them in chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. For no one in any way, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Who's that? That's the Antichrist. Remember, here's a couple more titles he goes by. He goes by 30. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? He said, the apostasy that you're worried about has already taken place. That can't happen until this guy is revealed. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. That's the Holy Spirit. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit will not let the Antichrist come to fore until he's ready. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Same thing we're seeing right here. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Many people will hear the truth and not believe it during the tribulation period. Why? For this reason, that is, because they have rejected the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. Brain fog. Spiritual brain fog. They can't believe the truth because God will send a deluding influence to those who have heard the truth and rejected it, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So there's a principle at work during the tribulation period that could prevent people who have heard the gospel and rejected it, it could prevent them from ever being able to believe it. But God sends this message, this eternal gospel in Revelation chapter 14, in hopes that some will believe. If they don't, they run the risk of finding themselves under that deluding influence. That's angel number one. Second angel and his team of three followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." What the heck does that mean? When you repeat something in Scripture, it's usually for emphasis. So when this angel says, "fallen, fallen," he means this turkey has really fallen. It is down and out. What is it that has fallen? Well, he calls it Babylon the Great. Now, Babylon is used variously in Scripture. It's used of the literal city of Babylon. It's used of other literal cities, like Rome, who exhibit the same characteristics of Babylon, evil. So it can be a literal city, either the one we know of on the Euphrates or others, Rome being a case in point. Or it's also used to represent world systems. It can be an economic system. It can be a religious system. So it can be a system that is also characterized by evil like the cities are. So you don't know what's being talked about here yet. But we're going to see. We will know before we're done. But what this angel is announcing is, man, the hammer is coming down on something here. And this something has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. This, whatever it is, has corrupted nations by partnering with them to perform evil. It will become clearer what it is when we work our way through chapters 17 and 18. We'll get to it in a bit. Just for now, take that, the pronouncement that whatever this is has fallen, is another message that men need to understand at this point in the tribulation period. Then the third team member followed them, saying with a loud voice, verse 9 of chapter 14, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," remember that's what we saw earlier, that the second guy, the second beast of chapter 13, makes happen to the population. They either get this mark on their hand or their forehead. So if anybody that follows him gets that, "he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." Now, people pay attention to a lot of things in this life, don't they? Is the wrath of God high on the list of what most people pay attention to? No, it ain't even on the list of most people. The wrath of God. They don't pay attention to it. They don't care. They don't think it matters. They have no idea what awaits them. What awaits them is they're going to be introduced to the wrath of God, and it isn't going to be diluted at all with mercy or compassion. It is going to be full strength. And he is going to be angry. And that person, the person who worships the beast and receives his mark, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The fate of people who worship the beast during the tribulation period is eternal torment. And there looks like there will be some sort of angelic oversight of that place, and they will somehow or another be able to sense the presence of the Redeemer. Exactly where is this place? Yeah, we don't know for certain about the placement, but it's called the Lake of Fire, ultimately. It is a place of torment, and there is an awareness of angelic agents and the Savior. There's no indication that there's an awareness on our part of this torment. I assume you don't want to know anything about this torment. I don't know why you would. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Now explain to me how forever and ever allows for something like purgatory, something like some sort of a pit stop on the way. Forever and ever. How does that fit into forever and ever? Some gap. It doesn't, of course. There is no basis for a concept of a temporary holding tank that people can get out of later. Forever and ever means forever and ever. There's no biblical support whatsoever for that viewpoint in whatever fashion you want to label it. Beast worshipers will be tormented uninterruptedly forever. They have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Our Lord spent more time in his ministry here on earth warning people about the horrors of hell than he did telling them about the bliss of heaven. And we see the same warning from the Father here. Worship the beast, and what you can absolutely count on is an eternity of conscious torment awaits you. There is no way of softening that truth. There is no way of making it easier to swallow than what the Scriptures tell us about it. Ah, but here's the other side of that coin. Here's the destiny of believers. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the truth that gives us assurance and persevering characteristics. What is that truth? And he heard the voice from heaven saying, "Right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, for they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. As bad as the first destiny is, the destiny of believers is that good. Eternal torment or eternal bliss. The price of following Satan and his minions is eternal torment. The price of following the Savior, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, is eternal rest. So there's the choices that godless man has during the tribulation period. He can follow this gospel of the eternal gospel of the worthiness of our Creator to be worshipped and spend an eternity in conscious bliss, or he can follow the offerings of the Antichrist and his associates and spend eternity in conscious torment. And God keeps on making this known to men so that they can avoid that conscious torment. Because God is gracious. God is loving and God is kind. But his wrath will be expended upon godless men if they reject his offer there. Okay, maybe we can go ahead and finish chapter 14. Let's try and see. So John looks, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now this is a scene involving a harvester, a reaper, who is that angel with the sickle, and somebody else giving him the go-ahead that the time has come to make that reap, to make that harvest, because the earth is ripe. The word is actually overripe. It's a grape that is beginning to rot because it is so overripe. And he who sat on the cloud, that is the harvester, swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Some form of final reaping of the earth is being described here by these two angels, one the reaper, the other one being the commander to make the reaping. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who had the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Now, you may think that most of everything that's happened so far in this book is some kind of a reaping of the earth. But it isn't. What's being described here is the final reaping of the earth. These angelic agents are involved in a final, devastating destruction of the earth. And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth, and he gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Wow, what a scene. People that walk around on grapes to squash them and to process them, you know, you just walk around and it's squashing grape juice out all over the place. This scene is like that, except that what's being squashed out of people is blood. They're being killed. They're being destroyed. It is a press of humanity, and blood came out of that up to horses' bridles. You cowboys and cowgirls in here, tell me how tall is that? About 4.5 feet? About something like that? About the height of a horse's bridle? Unless you're a Clydesdale, maybe it's another foot higher, I don't know. So from a depth of about 4.5 feet high, this blood is being piled up for a stretch of 200 miles. We don't have the third dimension. What is this? What harvesting of the earth could be characterized by bloodletting 4.5 to 5 feet high, stretched over a length of 200 miles? Well, when we get to chapter 19, I'll tell you. We'll come back and revisit this little scene when we get to chapter 19. What happens in chapter 19? The boss comes back. The Lord comes back to earth in chapter 19. And associated with that return is this scene. Blood being splattered and pooled 4 to 5 feet deep for 200 miles in length. I'll show you how that all makes sense when we get to chapter 19. We'll come back to this. For now, put it on the back burners and realize it's here, and we'll revisit it then. So these things didn't advance the chronology of the book. They just gave us some more information. We're seeing angelic activity trying to give men an escape hatch. We're seeing warnings given to men for what awaits them if they follow the beast. And indeed, what awaits them if they follow the Savior. We've seen the 144,000 make it through this time frame and get to the end of it as was promised them. So, more events are going to take place, and more destruction is going to take place. We're not done with it. So we've seen two sets of judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And we've seen some characters that are major players, these witnesses and the beast and the false prophet. And we'll see some more systems at work. And then it will be brought to a close in chapter 19. 6 through 19, the tribulation period. Sounds like a real good thing not to be involved with, doesn't it? And by the grace of God, his children will not be involved in it. But this Christ-rejecting, godless world will be. And the Jewish people will have the most difficult time of their history during this time frame, in preparation for the coming of their Messiah there in chapter 19. So the world is being judged. The Jews are being prepared for the return of Christ. And the detail leading up to that is just mind-boggling. If you can grasp everything we've been talking about, you're doing better than me, because I can't get my mind around some of this stuff. It's too massive, too extensive, too immense. Okay, questions or comments about anything we talked about here this morning? Yeah, Peggy.
In verse 13, is that the martyrs that all die?
Say that again.
Verse 13, is that just the martyrs? And nobody that gets saved is going to live through the tribulation. Is that right?
They might. A few might, yes. See, really? There will be a base of believing Jews and Gentiles that will go into the millennial kingdom. They will survive this 7-year period of time. But the percentage of humanity is so low that it's almost an insignificant number. Probably on the order of about 12 to 15 million people at most will enter the millennial kingdom. Out of 8 billion that started this. So what you have is you'll have nobody's a believer the day after the rapture. The 144,000 come to faith fairly quickly. They start preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and other Jews and Gentiles alike, some will believe. Some will fall under this curse and will not. Of those believers, most will be martyred, but some will live through to the end. So you get down to the end of the tribulation period, and you've got some believing Jews, some believing Gentiles, and a whole bunch of martyrs that have died during that time frame. They're in heaven. The ones that have survived it, they'll go into the millennial kingdom. It'd be 144,000 Jews, plus some other Jews, the number we don't know. And there'll be some Gentiles, the number of which we don't know. They will go into the millennial kingdom in their earthly physical bodies, just like you're occupying right now. Everybody else that assists with that and whatnot will be in their resurrected bodies. And I'll show you those resurrections a little later on, too. We'll review those as well. Kind of getting a feel for the picture here now? Many, 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 many martyrs. Many believers will die, will be killed by satanic forces during the tribulation period. Only a few people will both be a believer and a survivor of that time frame. The number is going to be extremely small. Remember I showed you that argument that time for it's greater than 99.7%? Remember that? We're going to go over that again another time. Until somebody can show me why that argument doesn't hold water, that's what I think it is. That means you're down to like 10 or 15 million people total left on the planet at the time the millennium starts, Jew and Gentile alike, out of 8 billion that started it.